The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Today's scripture reading is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the pews in front of you, we're on page 1029. If you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one from us as a gift. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I give you no announcements this morning. All right. Let's pray, and we'll get going. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, come and make us a strange people. Make us a people who love your words. Words that cut, words that bring life, words that bring judgment. Words that call us away from things that we think we love. Words that expose us, words that cover us. God, make us a people who love your words, all of them, every single one of them. So come and help us to see in the light of your words to Pergamum, help us to see your words to us, to hear them, to eat them, to be changed by them. In your name we pray, amen. There was a season in my life that I didn't like coffee. And then I got to grad school. And grad school makes certain demands upon your life that require you to make adjustments in your palate. For me, that was coffee. And so I started with mocha, which I considered to be a gateway drug. And so I learned to like the taste of coffee by liking mocha. And then the demands of grad school stepped up considerably. And so I had to move from mocha to graduate level coffee and began to drink enormous amounts of espresso and black coffee. That movement continued for me until a couple of years ago when I was confronted by my wife with the statement that I have a coffee problem. And the coffee problem, it basically consisted of somewhere between 12 and 18 shots of espresso a day. It really was a problem. And that was having all kinds of other ramifications. And so my wife sat me down and in love said, hey, I think we need to talk about the amount of coffee you're drinking. And so I began to think about the amount of coffee I was drinking as I drank it. I began to keep count on how many shots I was having and started to kind of feel guilty about the amount of coffee that I was consuming. And worried about my health, worried about just no one should do 18 of anything in a day. I imagine my joy and elation, however, when I was sitting in a coffee shop waiting for somebody to come and sit and have coffee with me, when there was a stack of magazines, and in the midst of that stack of magazines was an article that someone had printed out on a copy machine and stapled together and left there, and the title of the article was, "Why Drinking a Lot of Coffee is Good for You." It was amazing. So here was this article that expressed all kinds of unheard of health benefits. It prevents diabetes. It fights against heart disease. Cancer cells shrivel and die in the face of coffee. And at the heart of the article was this argument that not only is drinking a lot of coffee really, really good for you, drinking particularly espresso is the best kind of coffee for you to drink a lot of, but because it has the most pure effects at countering the ill health that other things are providing for you. And so I took this article and with glee stole it, showed it to my wife, and was liberated from my guilt, my shame, because I had heard a word that I really, really wanted to hear. I'm reflecting on Jesus' words to Pergamum that we're going to spend our morning with here in a few minutes. It struck me how laughable my posture was when I found that article. It struck me how quick we are to believe, to assert as absolutely true something that we find, whether maybe there's very, very little evidence, but if we find something, or really anything that will affirm what we already believe, will somehow affirm what we already want to do, what we already desire to do with our bodies and to do with our lives, how quick we are to affirm that truth, to affirm that evidence, even if it seems a bit silly and maybe a little bit self-serving since it was in a coffee shop. It struck me how quick we are to do that. But we step into a church in a city where there were all kinds of pressures being placed upon this church. And the problem that we're going to discover in Pergamum is really the opposite of the strength that we saw in the church in Ephesus. Where Ephesus was commended for their dislike of false teaching. They didn't tolerate false theology being taught in their church. Pergamum is being overrun with it. And so let's look now at Pergamum. If you'll look at the text, I want you to notice two things that Jesus says about the city of Pergamum that I want to give you some explanation for. So jump down to verse 13. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then jump down to the end of that same verse, and he says that Antipas, his faithful witness, was killed among you where Satan dwells. In other words, Jesus is describing this city as Satan's throne room. He's describing this city as not only do you live there, but your greatest enemy lives there. This is what typifies the city of Pergamum. And so behind that phrase, behind that kind of typical description of what Pergamum was, stands a lot of historical context, a lot of background to the city of Pergamum itself, which is going to be pertinent as we step into understanding the pressures that this church was under. The city of Pergamum sat, as most of the other cities did, but it sat at the base of a hill. The top of this hill is a fairly dramatic hill. You can actually Google search an image and see that the ancient city of Pergamum is actually still a city there today. The city rises 1,000 feet above the base where most of the town would have been. And at the top of that hill, the top of that dramatic hill, it was enshrined with all kinds of temples, all kinds of altars. It was a place of worship at the top of this hill. Pergamum had been, previously, a couple centuries before this was written, it had been known as the capital of Asia, the capital of Central Asia. It was the place, kind of between there, in present-day Turkey, that ruled that whole region. It was the locus of religious worship. It was the locus of the administrative kind of governmental services were all located there in Pergamum. But just prior to this letter being written, Rome decided to consolidate kind of all of its kind of central operations in Asia. And so it kind of pulled those titles from Pergamum and placed them in Ephesus, which was already kind of the thriving economic center for Central Asia. And so Pergamum still had tied to it this kind of elitist identity of this is where, this is the religious center of the Roman Empire. It's also the governmental center, at least outside of Rome, of Asia. It was a prominent city. One way to kind of contrast Ephesus with Pergamum, there were cities that didn't get along very well. Ephesus was kind of the tourist capital at the time. So everybody wanted to go there. They wanted to see the Temple of Diana. It was a prominent city, but it was kind of a maybe a bit lowbrow, populist kind of city. Pergamum was not at all. It was a very snooty city. It was a very wealthy city. It was a very well-protected city. It had a long and prominent history that it took very, very seriously. Now, at the heart of Pergamum was again, the top of this mountain. At the top of this mountain, there were two notable geographical features, actually architectural features. The first was a statue to the emperor and a statue to the goddess Roma. And this is where the worship of Rome and the worship of the emperor was birthed. We talked about last week, Smyrna was perhaps where it was most celebrated. Pergamum was where this whole shift actually took place. When Rome and Rome's rulers went from simply being the government that was in place, the empire that was ruling the world at the time, to being something that you bowed your life to, that you oriented your whole life to. And so at the top of the hill, there still is, I saw a picture of it, of a statue of the emperor with his head cut off. The statue of the emperor, and this is where the people of Pergamum would gather to make sacrifices, to make sure you were aligned with who Rome was, who the emperor was, not simply as a ruler, but as a god. Also featured prominently at the top of the hill was the temple to Zeus. Now the temple to Zeus wasn't just like any other temple. It was a massive structure, and it was designed to look exactly like a throne. Zeus represented rule and authority. He was the leader among all of the gods of Rome, and he represented the power, the authority of Rome itself. His temple was designed with two arms and a back. Only imagine a massive structure, not just a chair, but a massive structure. And in the middle of it was an altar that also looked like a throne, so that sacrifices were made on the throne, in the midst of the throne, to worship Zeus, to worship the very seat of all authority and power in the universe, there at the top of that hill. Also associated with Pergamum, this is the last feature I'll describe, was the temple to the god of healing. Now, this god was marked as a serpent, which is going to be interesting as we consider the identity of the beast, as John paints pictures of evil itself being summed up in a serpent or a dragon. The sign of this temple of healing was the serpent, was the dragon. And some would say this was the first place of healing. Really, don't think hospital, but think alternative medicine center. Think Boulder. And people would come from all over the empire to come to this really alternative medicine center. Said at its height, you would have somewhere between 3,000 to 6,000 patients coming to live in this temple, to seek healing in this temple, to seek the power of the gods over the illnesses that were corrupting their bodies. The city was marked by parties, by societies, the only way gaining access to kind of the upper echelons of society and the economy in that town, or to participate in the various cults and the various worships that were demanded of the people who dwelled in Pergamum. This Jesus says is where Satan dwells. A city filled with idol worship, a city filled with sexual immorality, a city filled with false notions about who God is and who Rome was and who the emperor was. This is where Pergamum was. And we don't know much about the church in the city of Pergamum, but we do know both from John's account here and from later church history and tradition that a time came when persecution began to break out in the city of Pergamum. And a representative from the church was brought, the one Jesus calls his faithful witness, Antipas. And Antipas is brought, and he was two things were demanded of him. One, that he would take some incense, pinch it, and throw it towards the statue of the emperor. And in doing so, confess that Caesar is Lord, that he reigns, that he has all authority on earth, all political authority on earth, that was all that was requested of him. And Antipas refused. We have contrasting with it the story in Smyrna where Polycarp refused to do the same thing. The governor there was trying to extend mercy to him, was trying to extend kindness to him. The governor in Pergamum was quite the opposite. He was infuriated by Antipas' denial. And so he had Antipas thrown into a brass bull. And in front of the entire city, a fire was lit under the bull. And Antipas was cooked alive in front of the entire city. This is where Satan dwells. And so the city had come and made a violent opposition to the identity of the church, the confession of the church, the refusal of the church to deny the name of Jesus, its refusal to stop believing in who Jesus was, and they had failed to crush the church. But we see it in Jesus' next statement. Look, he says in verse 13, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So he gives them two notes of commendation. One, persecution was coming. It was clearly becoming violent, and you didn't stop confessing my name. You wouldn't refuse to speak about who I am. You wouldn't refuse to hold fast and stop confessing my name. And rather than saying Jesus is Lord, you refused to stop saying Jesus is Lord and confess that Caesar is Lord. And it even cost one of you your life. And even as you saw him cooked alive, even as you saw something horrific happening to a brother, a friend, a leader in the church, even in the face of that, you didn't stop believing in me. You didn't say, oh, this all must be hogwash, otherwise Jesus would put a stop to this. No, even in the face of that kind of suffering, even in the face of that kind of horrific moment in your history, you're recognizing, hey, this is happening to him, it could happen to us. You didn't stop confessing my name, and you didn't stop believing that I'm exactly who I say I am. That I am Lord, that I do reign, that I have conquered sin and death. And so what we have is a church that's already undergone what Smyrna, what we talked about last week, is about to face. A church that's walked through it and hasn't stopped confessing the name of Jesus. But we have a church in which a city tried to crush it, tried to destroy it through violence, through torture, through suffering, and it simply didn't work. But in the midst of that, Jesus says, I still have something against you. And it's tied to, in the face of violent opposition that's not working, what did the city do instead? What did the culture do instead? So let's look at Jesus' complaint against Pergamum. He says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So he describes his complaint to them, but by referencing a story from the Old Testament. Specifically, it's a story from Numbers 22 through 25, and actually Numbers chapter 31 kind of gives us some insight into what was going on in between the lines in the story in Numbers 22 through 25. And in Numbers 22 through 25, Israel has come out of Egypt, they've gone through the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, God is blessing them, he's leading them, he's kind of destroying all of their enemies before them. And Balak is a king who recognizes, hey, I'm in trouble here. They haven't stopped for anything, and they're about to march up on our land. This could go really, really poorly for me. So he sends to a guy named Balaam. Balaam was known as an oracle. He was known as a prophet. He was known as one who would speak on behalf of God. And so he sends his messengers to Balaam, and he makes an offer to Balaam. Hey, if you will come to me, if you'll curse Israel, if you'll speak condemnation over them, then I'm going to pay you a lot of money, an enormous amount of money. So Balaam wants to go. Obviously, he wants to make some money. And who cares? If he curses some Israelites, that's okay. And so he tries to go. God stops him, prevents him from being able to go and make some money. This is frustrating to Balaam, as you can imagine. If you want to make some money, and God says, no, you can't go make money. And so he wants to go make some money. God won't let him go. If you actually know the story of Balaam's ass, that's the great story. This is where that story comes from. Balaam is trying to make his way to Balak to make some money. man, and God is trying to prevent him from going. Eventually, however, God says, okay, you can go, but as long the only way that you can go is if you only speak what I command you explicitly to speak. In other words, you're not to make something up, you're not to try to do some sort of weird magic. No, I'm going to give you words to speak, and you can only speak what I say. And so Balaam agrees to this and goes to Balak. He stands before Balak. Balak gives him a lot of money and says to Balaam, all right, I want you to go and prophesy against Israel. Curse Israel. So Balaam goes and spends some time with God in prayer, has a little worship service, comes back and says, I've gotten a word to speak. And the word he speaks is nothing but blessing over Israel. That they're going to be brought into their land. They're going to kind of receive all of the blessings of God. That God is kind to them. He's merciful to them. He loves them. And Balak is furious. So Balak says, okay, you didn't understand. I give you money. You curse my enemies. So let's go do this again. We're going to do it on that mountain over there, though, because maybe this mountain's not working and God's not saying kind of the right thing. So let's go over here. So they go to the next mountain. Same exact thing happens. Balaam goes, spends time with God, receives a word, comes back, speaks a word of blessing, a word of kindness, a word of mercy, a word of covenant love over Israel. Balak is furious. They do it a third time. This time, Balak making massive promises about the amount of money he's going to give him. And then Balaam comes back, and this time, not only does he first bless Israel, but then he goes through all of the nations, standing between Israel and their land, and speaks destruction and curses on them, including Balak. So, it's a great use of money. He's given him lots and lots of money. He's incredibly frustrated. And then the text just kind of ends there in chapter 25. And when you move to chapter 26 in Numbers, the next story that's told is that Israel is worshiping idols, having sex with whomever they want to have sex with. Sexual immorality is a big theme in chapter 26. They haven't denied the name of God. They haven't stopped worshiping God. But alongside the worship of God, they're also worshiping Baal. And in worshiping Baal, they're also having sex with people that they're not married to, people that they're not bound in covenant with. And so God makes war on them. God begins to kill them. God begins to slaughter them. Disease begins to spread throughout the nation of Israel. And then there's a very exciting and disturbing story at the end of 26 that I'm not going to recount for you, but you should go find it. But not now. I know. So, and so you're kind of left with this weird moment. Balaam has spoken blessings upon Israel. Balak is wanting to make war on Israel. He's wanting to destroy them. He's wanting to slaughter them, wanting to kill them. And then Balaam doesn't speak any curses. He speaks only blessings. And the very next story we get is Israel's deeply corrupt and God himself is making war on them. What happened? Well, chapter 31 in Numbers actually tells us what happened. You see, it tells us there that Balaam goes home. And then he goes home. He's a little bit fearful for his life. He's scared of what Balak's going to do now that he's given him all this money. And Balaam never really came through. So Balaam goes back to Balak and says, look, I told you from the beginning I can only say what God tells me to say in terms of speaking prophecies over Israel. But let me tell you what to do. Don't make war on them. Don't get soldiers together and swords and kind of try to battle against Israel, against God's people. No, instead of doing that, here's what you do. Take your best-looking men and women and send them to live among them. Send them down and have them make sacrifices to Yahweh. So Israel's insisting on worshiping Yahweh. Worship right alongside them. Make your sacrifices, do all the deal, don't obey the law as best you can. And then alongside that, begin to introduce, hey, as you begin to integrate yourself into the life of Israel, as you begin to intermarry with people from Israel, as you begin to find yourself having sex with people from Israel, introduce into that, hey, I went to your temple, I went to your tabernacle this week and worshiped Yahweh, why can't we make some sacrifices to my God too? In other words, don't deny who Yahweh is. Don't deny who God is. Don't deny what he's done for them in Egypt. No, celebrate that. Celebrate it all together. And then introduce into it two things. a different theology, a different way of approaching and knowing and loving God that you place right alongside it. And two, have sex with them. Appeal to their lusts and their desires. Get those two things to begin working together. Oh, and you won't have to make war on Israel. God himself will come and make war on them. Which is exactly what happens in chapter 26 of Numbers. And so Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, oh, you haven't denied my name. You haven't stopped believing that I'm Lord. But you've allowed those to arise among you who are doing precisely what Balaam did with Balak. They've come alongside what you confess about Jesus, and they're beginning to introduce strange theologies, strange teachings alongside what you already believe about Jesus. Oh, they haven't tried to force you with a sword to deny the name of Jesus. No, that didn't work. So instead, what they're doing is saying, hey, that's great. Worship Jesus. Celebrate Jesus. Have your weird meals where you eat bread and wine and you sing the praises of Jesus who is Lord. Keep doing that. That's great. But right alongside that, we want to introduce some strange teachings, some interesting teachings, some twisting of who maybe Jesus is and who he isn't, some misalignment between what Jesus demands from you, what kind of morality, what kind of maybe particularly sexual morality that Jesus demands from you. We're going to kind of twist that a little bit, lessen that a little bit, and try to introduce into you, hey, isn't this great? And now all of a sudden, you're not the outcast up there, but you can begin to participate fully in the life of the city called Pergamum. You can go to the temples and do what you're doing there, and you don't have to deny who Jesus is. You can keep doing both. Jesus loves that. Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate that kind of teaching. You tolerate those who would stand up among you and begin to teach things that are simply not true about Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, all the while holding fast to my name. Do you think that's gone? It's not. There are lots and lots of people being paid well to tell you lies about who Jesus is and how you're to live in the world. Who will take what you and I already desire, what we intrinsically already love, and find ways to turn or slightly corrupt or slightly obscure who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing in the world in such a way that he becomes more palatable to us. He becomes more acceptable to those in our city who don't love him or believe in him. It begins to appeal to our hearts and what we love and what we desire anyway. It's subtle, too. I mean, think about it. I mean, if somebody stood up here on a Sunday and said to you, hey, we need to deny the name of Jesus. Jesus isn't God. Jesus shouldn't be worshipped. He didn't die on the cross for your sins. He's not Lord. We need to believe that. Most of you would probably likely leave. The rest of you would be very angry at whoever it was that stood up here. I wouldn't do that. You'd be upset, right? You'd be angry. But what if somebody stood up here and week after week after week just begin to twist things, just slightly. Not even enough for you to really turn your head. Just for enough for you to go, oh, that's different. My neighbor would like that. It sounds great. See, it has been said, actually, one of my good friends helped define it for me in a way that was really helpful. It's been said that the all-uniting religion, he would say of Western society, I would say particularly of Denver, and I would say particularly of Denver probably because of our history. We're the Wild West, after all, right? That that kind of the uniting religion that the best thing we can come up with. Nobody's really worshiping emperors, making sacrifices at the temple of Zeus. I don't think that was a big struggle for most of you probably this week. Whatever your religious background, you probably weren't, you know, bowing down to a statue of Obama and sacrificing a cow. And most of you probably weren't heading up to the temple of Zeus and kind of killing things on the altar there. The uniting religion for us is not emperor worship. It's not the temple of Zeus. No, it's autonomous individualism. It's defining our lives, the goal of our lives, the chief end of our lives, in terms of how do I make the best of me? So that plays itself out in all kinds of different ways, right? It'll play itself out in somebody who's committed to charity. But not committed to charity because they love the cause. They're not kind of showing up at Love 5280 service days because they believe that the call of God is to lead our lives to serve people. No, they do it because they want to be the kind of person who shows up at those things. See the difference? They don't deny the name of Jesus, but you make all kinds of choices. You fill your life with choices, including the kind of filter you use, because it feels original in Instagram to use that filter, X-Pro 2 over against Lomo, because X-Pro 2 has a little darker edge to it, and you want to be seen as mysterious and thoughtful and dark. And so you go to the mountains, and you use X-Pro 2 as you take a picture of your feet sticking up with your craft beer in your left hand. And you're sitting there looking at this beautiful mountain stream, and you even maybe put in the comments, "I'm so grateful for craft beer and for beautiful mountain streams with my X-Pro 2. And I look dark, and I look mysterious, and I look thoughtful." But you orient your whole life to creating the best version of you that you can. That is the goal. That's the aim. So rather than your life being oriented to somebody else's goals, somebody else's purposes, somebody else's aims, your aim is the best version of you. And then you co-opt Jesus into it. And then doctrines, ethics, morality, which undermines or maybe even conflicts with what you want or what you need, well, it suddenly becomes obscure. Well, I don't know, man. It's all kinds of different opinions on what we should believe about hell. Well, I don't know. There's all kinds of different opinions about what's the appropriate place for sex? What's the appropriate context for sex? People disagree. People, good people, they disagree. It's just not clear. We begin to cover over the things that Jesus commands. We begin to cover over teachings about Jesus and what God is doing on the earth in and through Jesus. We begin to obscure things that we don't like. We begin to twist them. And we still say the name Jesus, but it's filled up with different content. Think about it this way. I steal this illustration from somebody. Honestly, I don't remember who from this point, so I'm just going to claim it for my own. This is my illustration. Hey, what if I stood up here and I told you, I love Jenny, my wife. She's awesome. She's beautiful. I love her name. I'm never going to deny her name. You ask me who I'm married to, I'm going to say Jenny. You ask me. Jenny. See? I'm married to Jenny. I'm committed to Jenny. I love Jenny. I love her bright blonde hair. It's amazing. The way it's just blindingly blonde. Just blinding. And her deep, dark brown eyes. Love her brown eyes. And she loves football. Her ideal Saturday is to wake up at 8, turn on game day, lay on the couch in pajamas with a blanket, drinking craft beer, and to sit all day watching college football. I mean, that is her ideal Saturday, 10 o'clock, game ends, and we sure there's no other West Coast game? I mean, she's like grabbing me saying, "Hey, are there any more West Coast games? Let's sit on the couch and watch the midnight game because we love football that much. Send the kids to bed. Who cares? We're watching football, drinking craft beer, eating wings, spicy wings." She loves spicy wings. And with her flowing, bright blonde hair and her deep, dark brown eyes and her passion for football, I love Jenny. I'll never deny her name. problem. She doesn't have bright blonde hair, and she definitely doesn't have deep brown eyes. Football is background noise to her, and it's annoying if it's on for too many hours on a Saturday. And she can't stand beer. I've tried really hard, but she just can't stand it. She doesn't like it. She doesn't care for it at all. And as a husband, I stand up and say that. I can say all I want. I love Jenny. But do I love Jenny? Or do I love my idea of what I think Jenny could be or should be? And we do the same thing with Jesus. But we come to this one who speaks, who reveals himself, who commands. This one of beauty and truth and goodness. And we find over and over and over again, what he says and what he reveals about himself runs smack against what we naturally desire and long for. And so what do? Often, we just twist it. We don't turn our backs on Jesus and walk away. We don't deny the name of Jesus. Sometimes we do. No, more often than not, we just downplay that doctrine. We cover over or make muddy or confusing the things that Jesus makes clear. And Jesus says, I have this against you. You see, if the enemies of King Jesus, and he makes it perfectly clear in this book that they're enemies to King Jesus. If the enemies of King Jesus can't take a sword or take a brass bull and roast us alive and get us to deny the name of Jesus, oh, that's fine. They'll just entice us with sex and alternative ways of viewing our lives, but ways that run counter to who Jesus is and never ask us once to deny his name. Meanwhile, we simply redefine his name. This is what's happening in Pergamum. And so Jesus says something to them next. This is where we'll end our time. There's some background here that's really important. He says in verse 16, therefore repent. Turn from it. Turn from this redefining of who I am. Turn from this corrupting of what it means to be a lover of me, a corrupter of what it means to follow me and what I teach and who I am. Or turn back from that. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them, these false teachers, with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So he says three things. One, that he is going to war against these false teachers with the sword of his mouth. And so here, this is the opening vision from chapter 1 of John seeing Jesus. You remember we made some jokes about the sword that looks weird coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now the artists in the Middle Ages tried to draw that a lot. I mean, that shouldn't be drawn. It's just odd. But that's Jesus understood as the one whose words accomplish things. And so here, even right here in this threat, I think we have a beautiful thing to consider. Why on earth would you want anything less than the very words of Jesus? Why? In John's gospel, Jesus has just gotten done delivering to a massive crowd of people some really difficult things. The result being that most of them leave. In fact, all of them leave except for his disciples. And he turns to his disciples in this moment, I can imagine, of frustration. And he turns to them and says, are you guys going to leave too? And then Peter says to him, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of life. See, here's the image that Jesus is conveying to us. His words aren't like our words. They don't just bounce around in the air, sometimes accomplishing what we want, sometimes accomplishing things we had no intention of accomplishing, sometimes just kind of doing nothing. And Jesus' words always come and cut. They bring life and they bring death. They bring redemption and they bring judgment. They bring grace and mercy and beauty, and they bring destruction on those who rebel against them. His words have power. His words have beauty. His words are truth themselves. And Jesus says, I will come and my words will be spoken. Oh, you're letting these teachers speak. I'll come and speak. And when I speak, I will wage war. But that's not all his words will do. Look at the promise that he makes. He says two things here. He's going to give them hidden manna, and he's going to give them a stone that has a name written on it, a name that is a secret name. What does that mean? Thanks, Jesus, I get flat bread, and I get a rock. It's awesome. So what is this tied to? There's two different backgrounds here. We'll start with the manna, and then we'll move to the stone. The manna, within Jewish tradition, not even Jewish tradition, in the Old Testament, manna was brought to Israel in the wilderness. Actually, during the time of Numbers 22 through 25, when the whole thing with Balaam and Balak is going on, God is providing nourishment. He's providing to Israel a feast of manna, bread from heaven, every single day. Now, the story goes that some of this bread was saved as a remembrance. And when the temple, hundreds of years later, as the temple's being destroyed, some of the priests took that manna and hid it. And tradition says that on the day that King Jesus, and at that time, somebody knows Jesus, but the king, the Messiah, the one sent from God would appear, one of the signs of his coming is he knows where the manna is. He knows where the bread is. And he'll bring out the bread, which miraculously won't be stale and green and gross, but he's going to bring it out, and then all of the people of God, all those who are beloved by God, all those who belong to God, all those who serve this king will sit with him at a giant banqueting table and eat this bread. And so Jesus says, if you'll conquer, if you won't simply hold fast to my name, but you'll hold fast to who I am and what I say and all that I teach, if you hold fast to these things, confess these things, live in line with these things, and you'll sit with me and eat. You'll come to my festival. You'll come to my secret dinner. You'll sit with me and feast with me. But he doesn't just stop there. He fills out the metaphor even more. With this image of the white stone, there's two backgrounds here to the image of the white stone. The white stone in Pergamum, it was a really big deal to get invited to a party. They had these massive parties. Those parties not only were a time to eat and to drink and to do sexual things, they were also kind of your ticket into the inner economic circles, the inner circles of power within the city. And so you really wanted to get invited to the parties. And the people throwing the parties wanted to make sure that the right people were in the parties and the right people were excluded from the parties. And so the way that you would get into a party into these festivals, into these feasts, is the people in charge would give you a stone, a white stone. Now, the white stone couldn't just be a normal white stone, because if it was a normal white stone, then let's say Steve here wanted to get into the party. We all know Steve shouldn't get into the party, because look at Steve. He's just Steve, and he doesn't get into the parties. And so Steve wants to get into the party, so Steve goes and finds himself a white rock. And then he comes to the party and says, look, I got invited, I got a white rock, let me in. So you couldn't just have a white rock, you had to have something on the white rock. And so what they would do is they would write a secret name of a god. Usually the god that was going to be honored at the party, it was a name that nobody else knew except for the ones who had the white rocks. When you got the white rock, it had that name, that new name, that secret name written on it so that the people at the door would know, hey, he's in or he's out. And so Stephen comes with a blank white rock, but we kick him and send him home. Somebody else shows up with a white rock with the name of the god that we're honoring that night, and we know he's really invited. He's supposed to be here. So Jesus says, oh, you'll sit and eat with me. And not only will you eat with me, I'll give you your pass, and on that pass will be a name. And throughout the book of Revelation, we find that the name, this hidden name, this secret name, it is always the name of Jesus. It's always tied to a revelation of his power, of his glory, of his majesty. It's always tied to this image of particularly in Revelation 19, the one who rides on the white horse with all authority, executing judgment. And here's what he says, if you'll hold fast to my words, who I am, if you'll believe in who I am, and not just holding fast to my name, but you'll actually confess and obey all that I command you to do, and you will sit with me in East, you'll be excluded from these parties, you'll be excluded from the life in this city, some of you may be cooked alive again, Oh, but you will sit with me. You will feast with me. And you will know who I am. You'll know my secret name, my hidden name. That you'll know the character and the power of the one to whom they deny such power and glory and honor. You will know me. Let's pray. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come, that you would help us to love absolutely who you are as you are. God, that we wouldn't try to twist who you are, we wouldn't try to manipulate who you are, we wouldn't try to cover over the parts of you that make us uncomfortable, but rather you would reveal to us who you are and what you command, and we would count as precious both the fact that you speak to us, you reveal to us who you are, and that we would count as precious the reality of what you reveal. That maybe even particularly the things that rub up against us the wrong way, the things that command us to stop doing one thing and start doing another, the ways that you portray what marriage is and what sex is, the way that you portray what your judgment is, but also what your grace is. God, I pray that we would count those things as precious, as beautiful, as life-giving. In other words, God, come and make us a strange people. God, I pray that those who are here today who perhaps have never believed on you, trusted in you, God, I pray that they would find a strange thing inside of them. A sense of wonder and awe that the God of the universe has spoken. He hasn't kept hidden his grace and his love. He hasn't kept hidden what the good life is. They would find that and count that as precious today in a surprising way. So God, come, make us strange. In your name we pray, amen. If you'll stand with me.